Again, let me say how much I appreciate the privilege of being able to bring the message this morning. My prayer is that God will bless us all together as we begin. Chosen to entitle the message, Jesus, Our Advocate. Jesus, Our Advocate. Our text is 1 John chapter 2, verse 1b through 2. I'm going to ask if you will please to stand together and read silently as I read aloud in reverence to the Word of God. Would you stand, please? Beginning in the second part of verse 1. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Let's pray together. Dear Father, I thank You for the opportunity to be here in this place today. I pray that You would open our hearts, that we'll be sensitive to Your Spirit as we look together in Your Word. I pray, Father, that You'd hide me behind the cross, that people would not see me, but that they would see Jesus and all that He has done and continues to do for us. And we pray this prayer in His precious name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. I'm afraid we're growing up or growing into a church worldwide that has, it's a whole lot wider than it is deep, if you know what I mean. There are far too many pulpits in our world today. This is not one of them, but far too many pulpits in our world today, even in our country today, where good sound doctrine is ignored, where preachers preach to tickle the ears of those who are present. The Bible teaches that that's not the right way. Today I want to share with you what I would consider to be a doctrinal message, because I think the only remedy to a shallow church is deep study of deep doctrine. So this is a doctrinal message. I hope you will listen closely. I hope you'll follow along. I use a lot of scripture when I preach. I won't pause for you to look every one of them up. I'm going to post a few of them. But if you will, just listen in those places where the scripture is not posted. But we're speaking of Jesus, our advocate. Now, advocacy is a hot button in our world today. You know what that means, don't you? It's talked about a lot. It's done a lot. There are advocacy groups for nearly every cause. There are pro-choice advocacy groups, which of course I disagree with. There are pro-life advocacy groups, which of course I believe is biblical. There's PETA, P-E-T-A. You know what that is? People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. I don't have a major problem with the philosophy there. I think they maybe take it too far sometimes, but that's just a personal opinion. Then there's SEMA, S-E-M-A. You don't know what that is, do you? Well, because of what I do as a hobby, old cars, vintage motors, and that kind of thing, I know what that is. SEMA is Special Equipment Marketing Association. And you might say, well, what on earth, what are they good for? Well, they're before Congress when things come up about doing away with gasoline engine cars all those sorts of things that are to the disadvantage of those of us who lack that kind of hobby. And then there's the NRA, National Rifle Association. I'm sure that all of you are aware of that. Environmental groups abound. Mother Earth groups are all around. Advocacy is a big business, particularly in politics. Man, we've had a tough campaign season, haven't we? A really tough campaign season, and there are advocates have been on every side. And they've made their voices heard. But I want to tell you, as important as those advocacy groups may be to some of us, they pale in comparison to the advocacy that's going on in heaven right now and will continue in heaven. The advocacy that's going on in heaven is far more important. We're going to talk about just briefly today, and in our introduction, we're going to talk about a courtroom scene, okay? I want you to imagine a courtroom, if you will, please. By the way, how many of you know who Judge Judy is? You know who Judge Judy is? I don't watch those shows for one reason. They come on in daytime. I'm never at home sitting watching TV in the daytime, hardly at night. But Judge Judy, are you aware that she has now been doing this show for 25 years? 25 years. I want to confess, I've never watched one all the way through. Not going to start now. And you may love Judge Judy, and that's okay. I don't have a problem with you liking Judge Judy. If you can sit down at 2 or 3, and they used to, she was on for 2 consecutive half hours. But did you know I saw something here a while back that just astounded me? Did you know that Judge Judy recently was said to have been the highest paid TV personality on TV? $140 million a year. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine it. But anyway, let's get on with the point. We're going to imagine, we're going to put ourselves in a courtroom scene right now. There are four characters in this scene. It's a divine courtroom. There are four characters in this drama. The first one is God, the divine eternal judge. Now in Genesis 18:25, we see Abraham speaking to God when he's interceding for Sodom, if you remember that story, and we don't have time to review it all. But here in verse 25 of Genesis 18, we read, "Far be it from you, God, to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. So be it far from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So we're talking about God being the eternal judge. But there's a second character in this courtroom drama, and that's Satan. Satan is the wicked accuser. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, by the way, our grandson's here today, and he's named after Zechariah. In Zechariah 3, verse 1, we read, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." So we see God, the eternal judge. We see Satan, the wicked accuser. We're the third party in this courtroom drama. We are the accused. We are the accused. Job chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" Satan is the accuser. We are the accused. There's an issue here we want to discuss as we talk about it, and we're going to get to the fourth character in this courtroom drama in a moment. The issue is how unjust sinners can be justified before a holy God. How can unjust sinners be justified before a holy God? Now, several years ago, in fact, he's deceased now, R.C. Sproul wrote something that I want to share with you. Let me tell you who he is. He's an American, or was an American Reformed preacher in the American Presbyterian Church of America. He was born in 1939. He died in 2017. Listen to this quote, and you'll see it right here. "The doctrine of justification involves a legal matter of the highest magnitude. It involves a matter of judgment before the supreme tribunal of God. The most basic of all issues we face as fallen human beings is the issue of how we as unjust sinners can hope to survive a judgment before the court of an absolutely holy and absolutely just God." I'm going to stop there for a minute. An absolutely holy and an absolutely just God. I'm afraid we don't really grasp that. But you see, our God is totally, absolutely holy. He has never sinned. He never will sin. He's never tempted one to sin. God is absolutely holy. And that's good to know. But then the frightening thing is he's absolutely just. See what it says? He's absolutely just. What does that mean? That means that he cannot abide unholiness. Unholiness cannot go unpunished. Are you listening? Are you following? Let's go ahead. God is the judge of all the earth. Herein lies our dilemma. He is just. We are unjust. If we receive from His hands what justice is due to us, we face the everlasting punishment of hell. Listen, people don't like to talk about hell anymore. Preachers don't like to preach about hell anymore. And this is not, thank goodness, a sermon about hell, but I just have to mention it here. If we, listen to me, if we were to get what we deserve, we would spend eternity in hell. It's important for us to understand that today. Let's consider our position before salvation. Romans 3, verses 9 and 10. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, look here. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? Well, if you're ever sharing the plan of salvation with someone, this is another verse that helps us to understand that we're all sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. Some might say, come on now, preacher. I'm not that bad. I'm really a pretty good guy. I treat my wife right. I don't steal from anybody. I take care of my children. I go to my job. I work my job. I do good things for my neighbors. I'm really not that bad. Well, what does God have to say about that? Here we go, James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Here's a personal question. Have you ever stumbled in one point spiritually? Have you ever stumbled in one point spiritually? What does it say there? For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Here's a question. How many sins does it take to make one a sinner? I see one lifting hand back there. Yeah, only one. Jesus Christ is the only one who never sinned. He is the only one who was never deficient in any way. So, we need to understand today, there is none righteous, no, not one. As we think about that, we have to admit that things look pretty hopeless. God is totally righteous. God is totally just. We are all sinners. Looks pretty hopeless, doesn't it? Well, it's not. And that's what we want to talk about. Here is the fourth person. The fourth character in that courtroom drama is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is our hope. The fourth and last character in this courtroom drama. I'll remind you who they are. God, who is the eternal divine judge. Satan, who is the wicked accuser. We, who are the accused. And Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Now Jesus chooses to become our advocate. He chooses to become our advocate. This is important. We cannot pay him. We cannot earn his services. We never can deserve his help. But Jesus chooses to become our advocate. And he has an unusual defense strategy. His defense strategy is simple. He doesn't proclaim our innocence. Is there anybody here who's never sinned? Don't embarrass yourself by raising your hand. He doesn't proclaim our innocence. An unusual strategy, would you say? What attorney would begin to defend his client by saying, well, he's guilty. But Jesus doesn't declare our innocence. He doesn't proclaim our innocence. In fact, he acknowledges our guilt. Now think about that for a moment. He knows that we are sinners. Now here's an important thing. Even though this is strange, even though it's an unusual strategy, do you realize that Jesus has never lost a case? What other attorney can you say that about? What other advocate can you say that about? None. Jesus has never lost a case. And it reminds us of a passage of Scripture that says, if God be for us, what? Who can be against us? That doesn't mean there's not any opposition. It just means that the opposition doesn't compare to the power of God. Amen? If God is for us, who can be against us? How is it possible that Jesus has never lost a case? Listen to John chapter 6, verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, the words of Jesus, that of all he had given me, he should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. That's what I call security. Listen, if you are in the hand of Jesus today, you will be in the hand of Jesus throughout all of this life and throughout all of eternity. I believe that. We as Southern Baptists believe that the believer is secure once he becomes a believer. There's no power greater than God. There's no one that can pluck us out of God's hand. And some would say we can jump out. No, we can't. We can't. If we are His, we are His for all of eternity. It's important for us to understand that. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Let's look at this passage together. For whom he foreknew. I love this passage. Some people are scared of it because of some of the words in it. I'm not scared of it at all. And I don't really have time to dissect it. You can go to this passage right here and spend a year studying it. But let me just read it for you. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now listen, I like the progression we see here. We're talking about, first of all, the man before Christ, and then Christ comes into his life. It says, for whom he foreknew. That's those who have received Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Christ has come into their life. So it starts with that, and then it ends with he also glorifies. I like that. I like that progression from lost to saved to glorified, all spelled out right here. All by the predetermined plan and activity of God in our lives. Then there's Romans 8, 33 through 34, which says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Furthermore, is also risen, who is even in the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He is our advocate. What does an advocate do? An advocate makes intercession. Jesus Christ is continually, listen to me, he is continually making intercession for you and me in the presence of God the Father. Why does he do that? Well, you may have reached sinless perfection at the moment you gave your life to Christ, but I didn't. My life is still plagued with mistakes. My life is still plagued with sin. So the Jesus who saved me is eternally, eternally my advocate before the Father. It's almost as if God sees us sin and points his finger at us and looks to Jesus. And Jesus says, that's covered with my blood. Can you see that? Can you glory in that? It's covered with my blood. The blood of Jesus covers all sin. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14 says, and you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Have you ever been upset with somebody in your family or a neighbor or a close friend? Don't lie to me. Has anybody in your family, a neighbor or a close friend, been upset with you? You know, there's not but one thing that'll fix that. Forgiveness. And you know what the unforgiven spirit leads to, don't you? Bitterness. And you know who bitterness hurts, don't you? You, not the person you're bitter toward. Forgiveness is sweet. We need to rejoice today in what it says right here, having forgiven you all trespasses. I got a simple question. I want you to answer it out loud. Everybody, answer it out loud. What does all mean? All. It means all. He has forgiven us all our trespasses, all of our transgressions. And then the last part of that text, verse 14, says this. And it's even it gets better. It says, having wiped out the handwriting and requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it, where? To the cross. Before Christ came into your life, there was a record of your sin. If you are here today and Christ has never come into your life, there is a record of your sin. Don't miss this. When a person comes to Christ, y'all saw Pelosi tear up the paper, didn't you? I shouldn't have mentioned that. But when a person comes to Christ, you know what he does? He takes that record of your sin and he rips it. He rips it, and he turns it, and he rips it, and he turns it, and he rips it. And the record of your sin is demolished. And he did that when he died on the cross. For you see, his death on the cross, he did not deserve. You deserve that death on the cross. I deserve that death on the cross. There's a gospel song written years ago. It goes like this. Excuse me for singing while I'm preaching. I was guilty with nothing to say, and they were coming to take me away. But then a voice from heaven was heard that said, let him go, take me instead. And I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. Amen? Amen. There are two points I'd like to make briefly, and I do see the clock. In these first two verses of chapter 2, we see two important roles Jesus plays on our behalf. Number one, divine defense attorney. Verse 1b, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see that here. And then the word sins comes from the verb hamartana, which literally means to miss the mark. Now, years ago when I was an active pastor, when it came time for Vacation Bible School, we had the workers that would bring children they thought might be interested in becoming a Christian to my office, and I talked with them many times. Some of them I felt like were far along they could proceed with baptism and church membership. Many of them weren't that far along. And I always felt like it's a whole lot more important to be sure that they understood than to give them a false assurance about salvation. But there was in my discussion with those children, one of the things I always talked about was missing the mark. And most of the time when I would say, well, hey, did you ever have a play, bow and arrow? And most of the time they would say, yeah, I did. I say, when you put that arrow in the bow and you pull it back, what happens if you don't pull it back far enough? And they say, well, it wouldn't go to the target. And I say, that's what missing the mark is. That's what missing the mark is. The word sins comes from the verb hamartano, which literally means to miss the mark. What is the mark? Exodus 15:11 says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. And then there's Revelation 15, 4b, which says, or A says, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. Now the verb used in this verse and translated, if anyone sins, could be translated, if anyone sins, and it will happen. And it will happen. Again, I remind you that Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, John already acknowledged chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, that we're sinners. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. By using the word we, John indicates that even the saved continue to sin, and we already addressed that briefly. The realization that God is the lawgiver, the interpreter, and the applier of the law is pointed to in these scriptures. And Leviticus 26:46 says, these are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. You see, the covenant we have with God is a two-way covenant. If you're a believer in Christ today, you're a part of that covenant. And it's a two-way covenant, but I want you to understand what I mean by a two-way covenant. It's a two-way covenant, but the terms of that covenant, both ways, are God's terms. They're not our terms, and they're not God in our terms. You understand what I'm saying? The terms of the covenant that we have with God are His terms. He's the one who determines what the terms of the covenant are going to be. Jeremiah 31:32 says this, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Let's talk for just a moment about the last two phrases in that verse. And I will be their God. What does that mean? Just consider it. Here's the benefit of that statement, and I will be their God. Because He is our God, He is our provider. He is our comforter. He's our redeemer. He's our shepherd. He's our great physician. He's our peace. He's our hope. He's our security. What about the last part of that verse? And they shall be my people. What does that mean? How is that significant to us? We are His sheep. We are His children. We are His companions. We are His hands and His feet. We are His ears and His voice. We are His friends. We sang, I am a friend of God. That song is amazing. The concept that God considers little old me, and I mean that very sincerely. Apart from God, I am totally insignificant. But God considers me to be His friend. He also considers you to be His friend if you are in Christ. Most important words for us in this text today are an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Advocate is the word paraclete, meaning one who comes alongside. So Jesus is our defense attorney, but He is also our perfect propitiation. Look at verse 2. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now Christ could never become or never be our defense attorney until He first became our propitiation. Now that's a big church word, right? This means, yes, it is a big church word. Most people today have no concept of what propitiation means. I'm sorry to say even many who are in the church today have very little concept of what propitiation means. That's another thing we could talk about for a long time, but I ain't got a long time. I want to talk about it quick. Remember, when we're talking about Him being our propitiation, He doesn't argue our innocence. He paid our penalty. That's what propitiation means. He paid our penalty. He paid my penalty. He paid your penalty. What is that penalty? What do we deserve because of our sinfulness? We deserve eternal separation from God in a place called hell. That's what we deserve. But if we're in Christ, it's not what we get. He paid our penalty. He paid my penalty. He paid your penalty. And this is a great thought. It's not on your outline or on the board. What does it mean that He is our perfect propitiation? It means that he was able to turn God's wrath completely from us onto himself. You see that? Jesus Christ was able to turn God's wrath completely from us onto himself. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? He said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which interpreted means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, we deserve to be forsaken by God. Jesus never did. But because he became sin for us, Jesus suffered. And God, I got to take this off, I'm burning up. And God turned his back I turned toward the cross, didn't I? God turned his back on the cross because Jesus became sin for me, for you, for us, for everyone who will believe. Why was and is propitiation necessary? Because we're sinners. You see, God's perfect righteousness can never tolerate sin. Let me say that again. God's perfect righteousness can never tolerate sin. What does that mean? It means there has to be a price paid for sin. By the way, saved and lost sinners continue to sin. God's wrath requires punishment. God's requirements for punishment are met in one of two ways. Don't miss this. I'm wrapping up. Skipped about half of it, but I'm wrapping up. God's requirements for punishment are met in one of two ways. Number one, I've already referred to at least twice, hell. Or Christ's death. God's requirements for punishment for sin are met in one of two ways, hell or Christ's death. For the lost man who may be present here today, how will God's requirement for the punishment of your sins be met? There are only two ways. One is eternal separation from God in a place called hell. The other is if you turn your heart and life over to Christ, if you believe what the Scripture says about salvation, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10:9-10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. As we close, let's consider the last part of verse 2. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Who is the whole world? In a very real sense, Christ died for every man who will believe. But here's the heartbreaking thing. This breaks my heart. But it's very real. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross has no eternal benefit for those who reject Christ. I've said something several times through the years, and like everything else the preacher says, some people like it, some people don't. Doesn't matter, I believe it's the truth. How many times have you gone to a funeral and somebody said, let's just say it was a man. Somebody said, oh, he was a good man. He was a good man. In Tuscumbia, when my daddy died, Daddy Count's family had been there for years. Many, many people came to the funeral home. I can't tell you how many said he was a good man. You know what? They were everyone right. Daddy was a good man. But I've said it over and over again, and I really don't think people grasp it. I think a lot of people do not believe it. But you don't go to heaven for being a good man. You go to heaven for being a good man who trusted in what Jesus Christ did and gave his life to him. That's how you go to heaven. Salvation! Well, I'm out of time. That's okay. I've finished. I've said more than I should, but I think I got the point across. The point is this, my friend. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He died in our place, so that we would not have to die eternally. You know, there's eternal life, but there's also eternal death. There's eternal life, but there's also eternal death. Eternal life are for those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Pray with me, please. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity we have to be in your house today. And I thank you for the blessed truth of Scripture. Help us to realize what we have if we're in Christ. If there's someone here today who's never received Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, we're going to offer an invitation where they can respond by coming to the altar, or I'd be glad to talk with them. We just pray that this would be a time where we can do business with you. In Jesus' name, amen.